Why is it, do you think, that our prayers are sometimes not answered? I guess every Christian, if they're honest, has to admit to such disappointment. If God is real, why doesn't he demonstrate the fact that he's real by reliably granting those things that we who believe in him ask for? Could there be any surer way to promote and sustain faith in the world than by answering the prayers of the faithful? I suppose one explanation could be that we're praying for the wrong things. We wouldn't really want God to respond to prayers, would he, if he in his superior wisdom could see they were misguided prayers? Jesus once reassured his disciples that their heavenly Father would never give them a scorpion if they were asking for an egg to eat. That's worth asking, I suppose, would he be any more likely to give them a scorpion if they were stupid enough to actually ask for such a dangerous gift? And the answer must surely be no. A wise parent imposes a loving veto on their children's requests, recognizing that children don't always know what's good for them. And undoubtedly that is one reason why our Heavenly Father sometimes denies our prayers. We're asking for the wrong thing. But suppose the thing you're praying for is unquestionably good. Suppose you are praying for the prosperity of the church. Suppose you are praying that God would intervene from heaven and save an innumerable multitude of people from their sins. Suppose you're praying that God would frustrate the devil and vindicate his saints. Suppose, in short, that you're praying for spiritual revival. Why should God deny a prayer like that? Again, one explanation, I suppose, could be that we're not praying with sufficient earnestness. Jesus often made the point that you need to persist in prayer. He told one story, you may recall, of a man who knocked on his neighbor's door at midnight to beg bread for an unexpected guest. In spite of the inconvenience of the late hour, Jesus observed, the man nevertheless got out of bed and gave his friend the food he wanted, simply because of his rather impertinent persistence. Well, in the same way, said Jesus, when you pray, ask, seek, and knock, and go on doing so. Of course, God doesn't have to be persuaded to wake up, as if he were reluctant or parsimonious in his giving. But he may well want, says Jesus, to see evidence of your earnestness before he acts. Comparing to parenthood again, a good parent doesn't always yield quickly to a child's demands, do they? They may make the child wait, sometimes perhaps to teach patience, sometimes perhaps to test the sincerity of the request, and most commonly of all perhaps to prevent the child from developing the attitude of a spoiled brat who thinks that everything that they want in life has got to come easily. Now, as parents, we know how to give good gifts to our children, and the how sometimes involves making them wait. So Jesus insists, God can be relied on to give good gifts to his trusting children, but sometimes he demands persistence. Suppose, though, that you are asking persistently. Suppose you are praying your prayer for revival daily and have been doing so for months, for years. Suppose you are praying it with such conspicuous emotional intensity that your eyes are often wet with tears, as we're told the eyes of the great revivalist preachers of the 17th and 18th century often were when they cried out to God. Suppose you're even fasting as you pray. Suppose you have stripped off your comfortable clothes and put on sackcloth and ashes as a sign of your desperate desire to gain God's ear. Now, why on earth would God deny a prayer like that? Well, if you are listening, I think you will see that our study passage this morning tells us why. At least it gives us one possible explanation. Our prayers will not be answered by God, says the prophecy of Isaiah, no matter how spiritually motivated they may seem to be, unless they are accompanied by a passionate concern for social and personal righteousness. Look again at verse 6. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly come. Then your righteousness will go before you and the glory of the Lord will be your rear guard. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here am I. It's clear, isn't it, from this passage that there were people here being addressed who apparently, at any rate, wanted God's blessing and wanted it desperately. As our author puts it back in verse 2, they were eager for God to come near them. And to that end, they fasted and prayed with great commitment. There was no lack of earnestness in them. Day after day, says the prophet, they sought God's favour in exhibitionist displays of self-humiliation, humbling themselves, bowing their heads like a reed, lying on sackcloth and ashes, he says in verse 5. But in spite of all this investment in prayer, nothing was happening. It was as if their impassioned prayers for God's help were just bouncing off the ceiling. Why, they wail in verse 3, why have we fasted and you have not seen it? Why have we humbled ourselves and you haven't noticed? I say again, the prophet's answer is simple and unambiguous. Verse 3, yet on the day of your fasting you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting only ends in quarreling and strife, and in striking each other with wicked fists. You cannot fast as you do today, he said, and expect your voice to be heard on high. Now, if you were here last Sunday, you'll recall, I hope, that we discussed the uncertainty that surrounds the exact date of composition and therefore the original historical context of these closing chapters of Isaiah. To whom is the prophet speaking when he uses the second person, you, in those verses? You exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarrelling. Who's he talking about? Well, the fact is we can't be absolutely sure. Many scholars believe these words were written by a later author than the one responsible for the earlier chapters of the book of Isaiah, and that they are addressed to the post-exilic Jewish community of the 5th century BC, that is, the Jews who had returned to Jerusalem from Babylonian exile to rebuild the city under the leadership of men like Ezra and Nehemiah. Now, such a context certainly does fit this passage very well. It makes sense, for instance, of verse 12, where the prophet speaks of rebuilding ancient ruins and repairing broken walls, which is exactly what they were about. And it fits well, too, with this interest in fasting, because we know from the book of Zechariah that one of the ways the Jews, during and immediately after the exile, expressed their sense of national mourning at the tragedy that had befallen them was to observe special fast days. This could very well have been a sermon preached on such a day. That's why he says, you cannot fast as you do today. But it has to be said that the emphasis we find in these chapters on the crucial importance of social justice is one that echoes through the preaching of all the prophets, right back to Amos and Micah, long, long before the exile. In fact, the opening lines of chapter 58 may very well be a deliberate allusion or even a direct quotation of Micah chapter 3, verse 8, a deliberate attempt to identify with the prophets of that period. So those conservative scholars who argue that the whole book of Isaiah is the work of a single prophet, who wrote in the 8th century BC before the exile, they find no difficulty in assigning our passage to that period of history. Does it matter? Well, probably it doesn't matter very much. Because the fact is, as we said last week, there is a timelessness about these closing chapters of the book of Isaiah that doesn't really depend upon knowing their original context. We don't need to know who precisely the author had in mind when he penned these words, because they reflect a general truth, you see, which God's people in every age need to understand, and in which they need to relearn again and again and again in just about every century. And that truth is simply this: that God is not interested in religion without righteousness. No doubt there are many factors that contribute to the phenomenon of unanswered prayer, not the least being the inscrutability of God's will. But our prophet here succinctly sums up one explanation, his explanation, of the people's disappointment in his day. He sums it up in the opening lines of chapter 59. Look there, 59 verses 1 and 2. Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. It's not, he says, that God lacks the power to grant the blessing you want, nor is he unable to hear your request, but he will not bless people, no matter how superficially pious they may seem, unless they are committed to his moral standards, both in their own private lives and in the society to which they belong. What does that mean in practice? Well, you'd have observed as we were reading chapter 58 that our author isn't shy about spelling out its practical implications. It means, for a start, he says, justice in the workplace. What kind of religion, he asks back in chapter 58, verse 3, what kind of religion is it that declares a day of fasting only to spend it oppressing employees or engaged in violent disputes? On the day of your fasting, you do as you please and exploit all your workers. Your fasting ends in quarreling and strife and in striking each other with wicked fists, he says. I guess the prophet is painting a picture for us here of how, let's say, Eliezer, the local business man of Jerusalem, could be seen there sanctimoniously observing the fast, no doubt with much dust and ashes theatrical. But everybody knew, meanwhile, his workers back on his farm were being required to put in a full 12-hour shift or face the sack. What's more, by the end of the day, Eliezer's empty stomach has only served to make him even more irritable and peevish than usual. And as a result, on his way back to the office, he gets involved in a stand-up fight with Levi, one of his business rivals. You can't fast like that and expect your voice to be heard on high, says our prophet. Is that the kind of fast I've chosen? A day for all this ritual, lying on sackcloth and ashes and bowing your head like a reed? Is that what you call a fast acceptable to the Lord? No, is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke? To set the oppressed free and break every yoke? Is it not to share your food with the hungry? And to provide the poor wanderer with shelter when you see the naked to clothe him and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Now, we must not misunderstand the prophet at this point. He's not suggesting for one moment that setting aside a special day of prayer and fasting for God's blessing upon the nation was an intrinsically bad idea. On the contrary, as we saw last week, he's very positive about the observance of special days. The Sabbath, for instance, as a special day set aside for God, he's enthusiastic about, and he reaffirms that enthusiasm, doesn't he, at the end of chapter 58 in verse 13. As for prayer, he looks forward to a happier day in verse 9, when, as he puts it, you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help and he will say, here I am. So we mustn't think that our prophet is in any way negative about devotional exercises. But the trouble with the piety that he was observing in his own society was that it was being performed in a totally mechanical fashion. As if merely doing religious things like fasting ought to count for something per se. Alec Mattia, in the new commentary I recommended last week by him, suggests that the Jews were essentially adopting the same attitude towards their public prayers as the pagans among whom they lived adopted towards their rituals. They saw such ceremony, such prayer, as a kind of bribe by which they could manipulate God into doing what they wanted. But their heart wasn't really in it at all. Eliezer's heart, for instance, was back in the office, wasn't it, worrying about all the deals he had lined up and how he was going to punch that snake Levi in the eye next time he saw him. And as the prophet's gaze scans further afield, it's quite clear that Eliezer's self-centered and aggressive attitude was characteristic of the whole of society. Look again at chapter 59, verses 3 and 4. Your hands are stained with blood,
your fingers with guilt. Your lips have spoken lies, and your tongue mutters wicked things. No one calls for justice. No one pleads his case with integrity. They rely on empty arguments and speak lies. They conceive trouble and give birth to evil. We don't really have time this morning to look at chapter 59 in detail, but in it you will find the prophet paints a picture of escalating criminal violence and judicial corruption in the courts. In verses 5 and 6, he develops, you'll notice, twin metaphors of a serpent's egg and of a spider's web to try to depict the way evil in his community was multiplying, spreading its tentacles and growing. Verse 7, he says, their feet rush into sin. They are swift to shed innocent blood. Their thoughts are evil thoughts. Ruin and destruction mark their ways. The way of peace they don't know. There is no justice in their paths. They have turned them into crooked roads. No one who walks in them will know peace. Well, no wonder, he says, with society going that way, the blessing you pray for eludes you. How can a people with so little concern for moral uprightness possibly expect to gain the blessing of a righteous God? No matter how much fasting and praying is going on, such observances are just empty cant. You weep and you wail, begging that God, quote, in his justice, would take action against your enemies. And that God, quote, in his righteousness, would restore your former prosperity. But he says, where is the justice and the righteousness in your own conduct? You can't expect a righteous God to vindicate an unrighteous people. So justice is far from us, verse 9, and righteousness does not reach us. We look for light, but all is darkness. For brightness, but we walk in deep shadows. Like the blind, we grope along the wall, feeling our way like men without eyes. At midday we stumble as if it were twilight. Among the strong we're like the dead. You see, a picture of national weakness and lack of direction. We all growl like bears. We moan mournfully like doves. The deep feeling of emotional loss and bereavement in the people that their lot was so bad. We look for justice, at least as we want to define it, but find none. For deliverance, but it's far away. What? Well, it's obvious to anybody with spiritual eyes, because law and order is breaking down in our society, and nobody seems prepared to say or do anything about it. That's why, he says, verse 14, justice is driven back. Righteousness stands at a distance. Truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. Truth is nowhere to be found, and whoever shuns evil becomes a prey. The Lord looked and was displeased that there was no justice. He saw that there was no one. And he was appalled that there was no one to intercede. When, of course, God does intervene to vindicate the righteousness he stands for in such an unrighteous world, as these Jews in their fasting and praying were begging him to do, what it will mean, of course, is not the restoration of prosperity, but judicial retribution. And when his own people are implicated in that unrighteousness, whether by their active involvement or merely by their complacent indifference and acquiescence, that divine intervention will not mean revival for the church, but judgment upon the church. So the prophet goes on in chapter 59, verse 17. So his own arm worked salvation for him, and his own righteousness sustained him. He put on righteousness as his breastplate and the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance and wrapped himself in zeal as in a cloak. According to what they have done, so he will repay. Wrath to his enemies, and retribution to his foes. Oh, our author does have a message of revival hope, as we shall see in weeks to come. The Redeemer will come to Zion, we find him saying in verse 20. But the only people who will find that advent a blessing are, he says, those in Jacob who repent of their sins.
all the fasting in the world is no substitute, he says, for that moral renewal of which repentance is the key. Now, I have to say to you this morning that surely the prophet might well offer precisely the same analysis of our situation as evangelical Christians at the end of the 20th century who ask, why isn't God answering our prayers for revival? One of the key words sociologists use to describe religion in our modern Western world, you know, is the word privatization. It has nothing to do with who owns the railways. It's a word, a technical word, for the way in which modern men and women have tended to opt out of public issues. We leave them instead to professional politicians and economists. And religion in particular has become a facet of that privatization. We limit religion to, quote, my private life. A little world of individual freedom where I can experience my spirituality the way I choose without in any way posing a threat to anybody else's religious liberty. But the price, of course, of that privatized freedom of religion is that my religion must keep its nose out of moral and social issues. Those sorts of controversies must be left to the experts. Thus, religion is pushed to the margins of public debate, and society becomes, to use another technical word, secularized. As one writer has put it, Christianity degenerates into a private club or a monastic sect or even a ghetto. That club may be privately engaging for the members who belong to it, but it's socially irrelevant to the rest of the world. Well, the opinion of our prophet here seems to be that such privatized piety is a complete waste of time as far as God is concerned. Indeed, it's counterproductive. It's more likely to awaken God's fury than his pleasure. Of course, it may be convenient in our modern pluralistic environment to keep religion out of questions of social policy and business practice and so forth. But as far as God's concerned, such an attitude is riddled with hypocrisy and inconsistency. One recalls the contempt Elijah displayed for that remnant of the prophetic orders in Israel who escaped Jezebel's axe by hiding in a cave and keeping themselves to themselves. It's not the way prophets are meant to behave. That kind of pietism that is content to fast and pray with ascetic diligence, while exploitation and corruption rampage in the world outside, it may be more politically correct. It may render those who participate in it less vulnerable to public criticism or even to persecution. But as far as the Bible is concerned, it is a shameful defection from true religion. This is not the religion God wants. Nothing pleases God like righteousness. And without righteousness, nothing pleases God. So what's the remedy to this situation of unanswered prayer for revival among the people then? The answer, insists our prophet, once you understand the diagnosis, is obvious. Invest your fast days with moral rather than just ritual significance. Back to 58 verse 6 again. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter? When you see the naked, to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood. Notice the threefold emphasis there. Loosing the chains of injustice speaks of action to redress structural evils built into the social and economic system. Evils like slavery, for instance, that treat human beings like beasts of burden, beasts who must bear the yoke. Sharing your bread with the hungry, on the other hand, speaks of personal acts of charity, aimed at meeting the needs of distressed individuals who cross your path, as the wounded man crossed the path of the Good Samaritan.
and not turning away from your own flesh and blood, though it could be interpreted in a variety of ways, is almost certainly, I think, an injunction to discharge your obligations to your own family and kin. So, when God sees you, Eliezer, writing off the debts of the poor on your company accounts, when he sees you using your surplus wealth to relieve the destitute, when he sees you giving a room in your house to that unemployed nephew of yours, then maybe your fasting will mean something. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. Then you'll cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." But until your enthusiasm for fasting is matched by such a passion for justice in that practical way, you might as well just go back to the office and get on with your business, Eliezer. Because we all know that is where your heart is. So, when God sees you, Eliezer, writing off the debts of the poor on your company accounts, when he sees you using your surplus wealth to relieve the destitute, when he sees you giving a room in your house to that unemployed nephew of yours, then maybe your fasting will mean something. Then your light will break forth like the dawn and your healing will quickly appear. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. Then you'll cry for help and he will say, "Here am I." But until your enthusiasm for fasting is matched by such a passion for justice in that practical way, you might as well just go back to the office and get on with your business, Eliezer. Because we all know that is where your heart is. The kind of fast you're engaged in today, Eliezer, won't achieve anything at all. What's at the root of all this, of course, is this: that God is interested in a religion of personal relationships, not just ritual performances and ceremonial cant. That's why he is the God of the covenant. Covenant is about relationships. Keep your special days by all means, says our prophet, especially the Sabbath day, which God himself appointed, but keep it because you delight in him, because you delight in God's fellowship, not because you think it will earn you points on some heavenly scoreboard. The true goal of prayer is not to gain what God can give us, but God himself. As words of MacDonald are so true. The goal of true prayer is not to gain what God can give us, but God himself. And I tell you, if we here at Eden do not see prayer that way, well then we might just as well be primitives jiving around in some ritual rain dance this morning, as in church. Because there'd be no essential difference in our attitude. Though we may call ourselves Christians, our attitude will be just as pagan as theirs. It is the magician who tries to manipulate supernatural powers to get what he wants by doing things, religious things. But Bible religion is about heart fellowship with God. It's about sharing God's concern, God's goals, God's love. It's about doing his will, not our own. That's what prayer ought to mean for you and me. And that's why our prayers for revival will never be answered if we behave with indifference to the moral indignation that is stirring the heart of God at the injustice he sees in our world today. You may be praying on your knees on the fast days, Eliezer, but you are praying on your neighbors the rest of the time, even on your own brothers. It will not do. You cannot fast as you do today and expect your voice to be heard on high. Is this the kind of prayer I have chosen, a day for a man to humble himself, bowing one's head like a reed, lying on sackcloth and ashes? Or we might add, singing spring harvest choruses? Coming to Eden Baptist Church and drinking bad coffee? Is that what you call a fast, a day acceptable to the Lord? Now, if you really want God to answer your prayers, he says, invest those special days you set aside for God with moral
rather than just ritual significance. Use that food you're not eating to feed the hungry. Use that holiday you're taking as an opportunity to patch up soured relationships rather than to fuel them with your slanderous mutual recriminations. Use your influence in the community to see slavery abolished rather than reinforcing the servitude of the working classes by your exploitative conditions of employment. In short, he says in 58 verse 9, do away with the yoke of oppression, with the pointing finger and malicious talk. Spend yourself on behalf of the hungry and satisfy the needs of the oppressed. Then your light will rise in the darkness and your night will become like the noonday. Then you will call and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help. And he will say, here I am. Any of you who've been reading Christian newspapers lately will know that there's a great deal of talk at the moment in Christian circles about revival. Huge number of books seem to be coming out just at the moment with revival in their title. In fact, it's not just the Christians, is it? Even the Muslims were having a revival rally, or tried to hold one in London yesterday. And even the Labour Party are talking about new Labour. Revival is in the air everywhere, it seems. Perhaps it's because we're at the end of the millennium. Some Christians are convinced that the manifestations associated with the Toronto blessing are the first sign that revival is on its way. Others, like Bill Bright, in his latest book, the founder of Campus Crusade, he invites 2 million Americans to join him in a 40-day fast for revival, which he too believes is imminent. Robert Coleman of the Billy Graham Organization has written a book encouraging us to new efforts in mass evangelization. Everybody has their way of precipitating revival, encouraging revival. The danger of such ideas, of course, is not that they are wrong. I'm thrilled if people discover a new sense of the immediacy of God's presence in their life through having somebody's hands laid on them after a renewal meeting. I'm emphatically in favor of 2 million Christians, whether from America or anywhere else, fasting for 40 days so that they can give themselves to prayer for the evangelization of the globe. Nobody has more respect than I do for what Billy Graham's great crusades have achieved in stirring us up to personal evangelism. But no, the danger of these ideas is this, that taken in isolation, they could be just one more example of our 20th century privatized pietism. A pietism that thinks you can divorce issues of personal spirituality and personal evangelism from issues of social justice and morality. You can't. And that's why, you see, when it comes to world revival, the work of organizations like the Shaftesbury Society or the Jubilee Center, the work of the Salvation Army among the homeless, and of Christian volunteers in AIDS hospices, these are every bit as important, as strategic, as expressions of our yearning for revival, as are the impassioned prayers of our prayer meetings and our evangelistic campaigns and our renewal conference. What do you think the sign of real revival is? How do you think, when it happens, how will we know it's happened, do you think? Because suddenly there are 200 people in the prayer meeting, will that mean we've had a revival? Because suddenly we're baptizing dozens every week, will that mean there's a revival? Because all sorts of people are speaking in tongues and falling over, slain in the spirit, will that mean revival has hit us? No, our prophet here will tell us. We shall know that real revival is endemic among the people of God because society changes for the better. That was the fruit of revival in the 18th and 19th century. There was a new moral zeal in the culture. It purified literature. It reformed the prisons. It abolished the slave trade. It educated and fed the poor. Those were the fruits of real revival. That's how you know it's real spirit-driven revival you're experiencing and not just frothy pietism. And that's why, you see, How you treat the employees in your company tomorrow matters. How we react to the vagrants on the street, it matters. How much care we give to our families, it matters. These things are likely to have as much or more impact on whether our prayers for revival are answered than the length of our morning quiet time, or indeed the size of our breakfast. Is not this the kind of fasting I have chosen? To loose the chains of injustice and untie the cords of the yoke, to set the oppressed free and break every yoke. Is it not to share your food with the hungry and to provide the poor wanderer with shelter, and when you see the naked to clothe him, and not to turn away from your own flesh and blood? Then your light will break forth like the dawn, and your healing will quickly appear. Then you will call, and the Lord will answer. You will cry for help, and he will say, "Here am I." Let's take a few moments of quietness together.